Yet this is what I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's mercies and his compassions are indeed new every morning, every day, and every decade. And in this first Sunday of 2020, I pray and I hope that you have experienced the fresh mercies of God this new day. And it would be great, wouldn't it, that maybe the Lord has determined to come back in the year of 2020. Maybe even tonight while we are worshiping the Lord, that he would come and we would just be enthralled into the great eternal worship of God. But regardless, what do we do in the meantime? Well, I thought that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 or chapter 3 verse 1 through 5, which you've just heard from Pastor Nathan, would provide some good and strong encouragements for us as we think of Paul's final words to the church of Thessalonica. Let me just pray again as we look at this passage. Lord God, we thank you that you are not silent. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the living word and that you speak and you show truth and grace to us. You came in the flesh. And we thank you now that you've given us your living word. And we pray that through these words of Paul to this church in Thessalonica, that God, you would speak, even speak through a weak servant like myself for your people here at Liberty. And we thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you know, Baltimore has been suffering many challenges as a city. A week ago, the Sun paper reported another deadly year, a total of 348 homicides, and commented that this holiday week brought no peace to Baltimore. And the homicides included women and children. Baltimore County as well, this past week, revealed that there's been a significant spike in homicides in this past year. In fact, 85% more. There's 50 homicides in Baltimore County in 2019. But besides Baltimore grieving record-breaking homicides for 5 years in a row, it's suffered the pain of corruption of her civic leaders amidst many other challenges. When one of the mayors was in the process of recruiting and vetting a new police commissioner to help make our beloved city safer, the mayor said, "We need violent reduction faster than it is going down. We are not achieving the pace of progress that our residents have every right to expect." And the mayor was asking for creative solutions in reducing homicides. It's spilling out. One former initiative was to send a surplus of officers in waves to target hot spots and major traffic corridors. Now they're talking about surveillance planes that might help. Now, more creative policing indeed might help reduce violence and crime, but I read an account not long ago of the most significant creative crime-reducing initiative, and it wasn't led by a police department. It was led by Christians in prayer meetings. Christians in prayer meetings. Dr. Edwin Orr, a former professor of the School of World Missions in Fuller Seminary, with a focus on church revival and renewal, presented an account after an account of a revolutionary transformation that occurred in cities and even nations as a result of God moving through spiritual awakenings, conversions, and revival, where God moved in response to believers joining together in prayer. He said, "There has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer." And he talked about the second great awakening that occurred in 1792 through 1800, that resulted in the abolition of slavery, public education, Bible societies, missionary movements, and many other social benefits. And he spoke about a revival in 1905 where 25% of the student body at Yale were enrolled in prayer meetings and Bible studies. He spoke of the Welsh Revival in 1904, where a former coal miner named Evan Roberts prayed, "Oh God, bend me." In a prayer meeting, Evan spoke to 17 people and he shared his sense of God's message. He told his fellow members, "I have a message for God for you. You must confess any known sin to God and put any wrong done to others right. Second, you must put away any doubtful habits. Third, you must obey the Spirit promptly. And finally, you must confess your faith in Christ publicly." And he said that all 17 responded and were encouraged for Evans to preach more. And over the course of a couple weeks, they continued to meet. And then the account says, then the break came. The Welsh papers, usually dull on church news, suddenly reported great crowds of people drawn to Lahore. The large church was packed with people trying to get in. Shopkeepers closed early to find a place. A reporter was sent down, and he described vividly what he saw, a strange meeting which closed at 4:25 a.m. And even then, people did not seem willing to go home. A British summary said, "I felt that this was no ordinary gathering." On Sunday, every church was filled. The movement went like a tidal wave over Wales. In 5 months, there were 100,000 people who were converted throughout the country. The social impact was astounding. Judges were presented with white gloves, not a case to try, no robberies, no burglaries, no rapes, no murders, no embezzlements, nothing. District councils held emergency meetings to discuss what to do with the police now that they were unemployed. In one place, the sergeant of police was sent for and asked, "What do you do with your time?" He replied, "Well, before the revival, we had two main jobs, to prevent crime and to control crowds, as at football games. Since the revival started, there is practically no crime, so we just go with the crowds." And the counselor asked, "Well, what does that mean?" Well, the sergeant replied, "You know where the crowds are. They're packing out the churches. But how does that affect the police?" He was told, "We have 17 police in our station, but we have three quartets. And if any church wants a quartet to sing, they simply call the police station." The revival swept Wales and Britain, Scandinavia, Germany, North America, Australia, Africa, Brazil, Mexico, Chile. Orr says, as always, it began through a movement of prayer. And who would have imagined that praying believers could have more capacity to positively reduce crime than a police department? Believer, your prayers have more power to impact the health of this city and of this Baltimore metropolitan area and the world than you realize. Now, you cannot make a revival or mass conversion happen. We can't put up a tent and a sign that says revival this week and think that God will somehow do some magic. But we can be aware of what God uses to bring revival and transformation, and what God uses to advance his gospel disciple-making movement. And we can do our part, we can get the wood, we can build the timbers, and we can ask to seek the fire from heaven to come down. And so here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul understands the primacy of prayer for the church and for the advancement of the kingdom of God. God, through the Apostle Paul, seeks some final words to these Thessalonians about prayer, which are most applicable for us as we enter this decade of 2020. While Paul gives some final words here, he only gives one command, one imperative: pray. Finally, brothers, pray. Finally, sisters, pray. All the other words in these five verses describe the what, the how, and the who in our praying. And so in this imperative to pray, we see in verse 1 and 2 the substance of our prayers. In verse 3 and 4, the assurance in our prayers. And in verse 5, the person for our prayers. So Paul gives the substance, the what, of our prayers when he says, "Pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you." And so here Paul is referring to how the gospel took off in the city of Thessalonica. This is described, by the way, in Acts chapter 17. It's a brief section that talks about Paul's missionary journey between his time of the from Philippi to Berea. And Thessalonica was this proud capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia. It had a population of over 100,000. It had a big harbor. It was a flourishing trade route intersection. It was a free city of local officials, governed by local officials. And it was a place where there was a pantheon of worshiping of many gods, the Greco-Roman pantheon, the imperial cult, and it had a sizable Jewish population. And so Paul's custom as he goes into a city like this is that when he seeks out a synagogue where he can declare the Messiah, Jesus Christ, before the Jewish audience first. And so this is what he did. And he went into Thessalonica, and it says that Paul reasoned from the scriptures for over three Sabbaths, explaining and proving that Jesus was the Christ who had to suffer and die and rise from the dead. And it says in Acts 17:4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few leading women." But it also says that some of the Jews were jealous. They formed a mob, and they went and created this great uproar in the city, and they dragged out Jason, who was a recent convert, and they were shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down." Isn't that a wonderful thing when Christians turn the world upside down? Well, Paul had to flee for his life, but the amazing thing is that in the space of just 3 weeks, the gospel seed, the little obscure, apparently unbelievable message about a nobody son of a carpenter from Nazareth, who gathered around him a bunch of nobody, blue-collar fishermen, followers, a despised tax collector, militant zealot, and other unschooled nobodies, that this Nazarene lived, was executed on a despised Roman cross, and was purported to rise again, and somehow is declared God's promised Messiah of the ages. In the ears of many of the religious people, listeners, this was ridiculous. But to others, to a person like Lydia of Philippi, who the Lord had opened her heart, it was the power, it was the dynamite of God that changed everything. And this gospel seed got planted in the fresh soil at Thessalonica and took off and became a vibrant, witnessing church, where Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:7, became a model for all the believers in Macedonia and Archaea. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Archaea, your faith in God has become known everywhere. And so here Paul, he's exhorting and he calls and commands these Thessalonians, as he is apparently writing to them from Corinth, to pray that such would happen again and again and again. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as has happened among you. Pray that the word of the Lord, that the gospel would spread ahead and enjoy unhindered progress, and be honored that the people would acknowledge its truth and embrace God's offer of salvation. John Stott said this, "He now personifies the word as a runner. Perhaps he is thinking of the Isthmian Games, and particularly of the athletes who carried the Olympian torch." The imagery also occurs in the Old Testament in Psalm 147, where it says, his word runs swiftly. The Thessalonians are then asked to pray that this gospel may run well, may run fast, and wherever it goes, it may have a glorious reception. Now, probably one of the closest contemporary illustrations of this today is the Baltimore Ravens with quarterback Lamar Jackson, who is breaking all kinds of touchdown passing records and rushing yard records with his what's been described as otherworldly time-stopping fakes and opponent's ankle-breaking misses. And it's really been a wonderful, surprising, glorious season to watch football for this great city of ours that knows deep sorrows. But Lamar Jackson would say that it's his teammates. And the football experts would say that it's the magnificent culture of the Ravens organization who have not only created a family culture, but who were willing to change everything to engineer the entire team around the strengths of its leader. What would it take for the church to experience this kind of speeding gospel culture? What would it take to be part of the word speeding ahead, join unhindered progress, and being received and honored among people? What would a church culture look like? Well, Paul informs us what it takes. It takes a church in prayer. It takes people in united, prevailing, kingdom-advancing prayer. It doesn't take strong people's prayers. It doesn't take rich people's prayers are smart or spiritual people's prayers. It just takes weak and humble people's prayers. I like Paul Miller's words. He says, Jesus opens his arms to his needy children and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says the criteria for coming to Jesus is weariness. Come overwhelmed with life. Come with your wandering mind. Come messy. Jesus just wants you to come. Come, lean on him in prayer and strength. And so Paul says, finally, brothers, pray for us. And one of the things I really appreciate about Paul is that he readily acknowledges his need for prayer. He is not a self-contained, self-reliant, macho man who doesn't need anyone. He knows he is weak. He knows he needs others. He knows he especially needs the prayers of others. And so there's actually 11 times in the scriptures that Paul appeals and pleads for the prayers of believers, as he does here. He tells the believers in Corinth that they were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, that we despaired even of life. We felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on behalf of the gracious favor granted to us in answer to the prayers of many. I don't know if you caught that, but it says, while God delivered, while God saved, it was God who responded to the prayers of believer. Favor was granted in answer to the prayers of many. And so, believer, Liberty family, your prayers are powerful. They have the power to make a difference in the kingdom. They're not just idle words blowing in the wind. You know, Deuteronomy 4:7 says, what other nation is so great to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? It's been said that when we work, but when we pray, God works. And so Paul practiced what he preached. And if I had the time, I would show you in Acts how that every movement of the gospel advanced happened through the foundation of people praying, united in prayer for the advancement of the gospel. Always, 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 the movement of God's gospel advancing, disciple-making movement takes place through prayer. There must be a reason why Paul told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem for the power on high. He didn't send them immediately out after he ascended. He says, go and wait. Wait on me. Lean on me. He was giving them the place where that's the engine room, the powerful room of where all the advancement takes place. That's the foundation. It's the praying believers. A few years ago, as I was still pastoring at Faith, we had a leadership retreat, and I shared an illustration that took place when I was in high school here at Reynoldstown High School. I graduated from Reynoldstown High School many years ago, like 1972. long time ago. And at that time, I had become a Christian through the ministry of Young Life. At 15 years old, my brother Chuck became a believer, and we were praying for an opportunity to have the whole school somehow hear about Jesus. And the school was 60% Jewish. The principal was Orthodox Jewish. But somehow, the vice principal allowed us to pray in his office, in the vice principal's office, on Tuesday mornings before school started. And so just, I don't know, a handful of us, Debbie Garriott, who my brother's future wife, was there. And so we just prayed, and we would pray for the hardest cases in the school that would come to Christ. And I'll have to tell you that we didn't really see anybody while we were there come to Christ, but my sister-in-law tracked those people we prayed for, and every single one of them actually ultimately gave their life to Christ. But we prayed for an opportunity to present Christ to the whole school, and somehow the leadership of Randallstown High gave us this little group of praying high schoolers the opportunity to present, an assembly. And they gave us carte blanche, the ability to organize an assembly. It was a mandatory of the whole school. It was just before Easter. And so we had a friend, Steve Estes, who was at Columbia Bible College at that point, leading a music group. And so we had him bring his music group up to Randallstown. And with them came a former gang member out of New York who came to Christ. And he came and he gave his testimony. So music was played, a testimony was given, an invitation to receive Christ was made, and a bunch of students gave their lives to Christ. And it was a marvelous thing to watch. Now, there were a number of teachers that were very upset that we had broken, crossed the line of church and state. But the vice principal came up to us with tears streaming down his eyes, saying, "This is the most wonderful gift that you could have ever given to us this Easter." And so I shared that at this leadership retreat. And an elder said, "Well, why aren't we doing that? Why aren't we gathering for prayer, for praying for lost people to come to Christ?" And I said, "I'd be happy to join any of you if you want to pray for that." So he says, "Yeah, we're going to do this Tuesday morning." And so 6:30 to 7, we kind of announced we're having this what's called the Sentinel Prayer, a watched hour. Actually, it was just a half an hour. And we would just read a scripture, and we would just start praying for people that we knew were far from God. And we just started, family members, neighbors, anybody. And we prayed, and then my youth pastor came and said, "Why don't we do this 5 days a week?" I wasn't really ready for that. But so a group, we had a leader for each day. And so we just started praying. We didn't really see a lot initially, but then all of a sudden, a person a couple blocks away who was a teacher in the city just saw our sign and started coming to worship and then started coming to our small groups and then gave his life to Christ. A Micah student was coming to church, and he gave his life to Christ. And then an Iranian woman and her husband were coming to church through an invitation from a friend. They were from a Muslim background. They started to come to church, and the woman came up to me after a worship service and said, "I need to give my life to Jesus Christ." And I prayed with her, and in a few weeks she was received as a member and baptized into the church. And so all I can tell you is that God wants to see the gospel move speedily forward, and he will use your prayers. As God's people gather in prayer, He will move. And so Paul here in Thessalonians, to the Thessalonians, says, "Pray that the Lord's message may speed rapidly and be honored." And he asked that they would be delivered from evil men, for not everyone has faith. And a big part of Paul's letter, he's correcting the wrong teaching that was given to them about the Lord's coming. There were some that were saying that Jesus has already come back and you've been left behind. They were very upset. And so Paul is correcting this. And we have to realize that there's going to be assaults against the truth of God. There will be assaults against God's gospel. And so he asks for protection. He realizes the spiritual warfare. And so we need to be praying as we pray for the speedy advancement of the gospel. We need to be praying as well for the protection of believers and of churches for the gospel. You think about Jesus, you know, his last prayer, he says, protect them from the evil one. You know, he knows that as he is in the process of departing, going to the cross, he is asking for prayer. And if Jesus is praying for our protection, you know that there are spiritual forces that want to just destroy any form of advancement of the kingdom. But we see here Paul's praise with assurance in verse 3 and 4. He says, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. You know, Paul could have, could also say, church, we need you to pray. We need to know, you need to know the power of your prayers. You need to know that people and leaders need your prayers. But he would say, if you don't pray, if you forget to pray, if you drop the ball, God will not drop the ball. God is faithful. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect. You may not pray, but Jesus is always praying for you. Hebrews 7 says he always lives to intercede for us. And so if you don't pray for the rapid spread of the kingdom, God's kingdom will not fail. He will have his kingdom. Paul says we can have confidence, not in you, but in the Lord, that God's word will not fail. And it will reach its mark. Lives will be transformed. So if you choose not to pray, God will still work. He will work through you. He will work with you. Or he'll work around you. But he will work. The Lord is faithful. We have confidence in the Lord, Paul says. But Paul expresses assurance that God will work with and through his people, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. And so Paul knew that. Paul saw firsthand how this happened with the Thessalonians. He was with them for 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks. Can you imagine? 3 weeks, and a church was planted. The gospel seed took root and became a vibrant church. What a wonderful thing. When God wants to establish a fresh work of faith, he will do it. But finally, we see that Paul not only gives us the substance of the what of our prayers and the assurance in our prayers, but he also finally shows us our call of who we're fixing our prayers on. And he reveals this. And when he says in verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. One commentator says, the love of God is the grand motive and principle of obedience. This love of God must occupy our hearts. The heart is irregular in all of its workings. God alone by his Spirit can direct it into his love and keep it right. And so the love of God, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Sometimes we would think, where should God direct our hearts? Well, God should direct your hearts into obedience, and he should direct your hearts into your faithfulness, but he doesn't focus on us. He focuses on God's love. He focuses on Christ's perseverance, because that is the driver for our prayers and for our faithfulness and for our perseverance. When we know the depths of the love of God in our own hearts, then we are driven. You know, it's for the joy set before him. It says that Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame. Jesus is persevering, and he's saying for the joy set before him. And what is the joy of the Lord? You, believer. He has come after you, lost sons and lost daughters, fulfilling his father's mission to reconcile, to redeem, and to reunite lost sons and daughters to God. Jesus had his heart focused on you. And because that is what drove him, that love will drive us to seek faithfulness and prayerful faithfulness to him. I have to confess to you that I'm a weak man in prayer. I often tend to rely on my own efforts, and I'm an activist, and let's do this, and God will often break me and bring me to the end of myself, and I just have to keep repenting of how off I get. And I had to be reminded that when we launched BALM, Baltimore Antioch Leadership Movement, which is about building and multiplying cross-cultural Christ-centered leaders for disciple-making movements for the church and for church planning, when I thought about that, I realized as soon as after I did, I said, there was no place for prayer. I didn't have prayer as a core part of that mission, and so we changed it to make sure that through saturated prayer we seek the multiplication of Christ-centered cross-cultural disciple-making leaders. Charles Spurgeon said this: Satan's main strategy with God's people has always been to whisper, don't call, don't ask, don't depend on God to do great things, you'll get along just fine, just rely on your own cleverness and energy. And so what we realize is that God is attracted to weakness, and when we humble ourselves and we pray, God meets us. As I close, there is a man by the name of Jack Dennison. He wrote this book called City Reaching, and he said, while the church is growing rapidly in Asia, Africa, South America, the church in the U.S. is in decline. And said, leaders are saying that America is not a Christian nation but a mission field. It has been reported that 80% of churches in America are in decline, and every week 72 churches are closing their doors. Because of disillusionment, discouragement, and burnout, 60% of pastors who are pastoring today will not retire as pastors. That's a very sobering statistic. In the last presbytery that I was at, I was informed that we have to cut 45% out of our missions budget because of our economic situation. And so I'm feeling some of these forces and these aspects in our own presbytery. So we need to pray. We need to pray for God's church. We need to pray for revival, for people to join God's mission to see the advancement of the gospel to move rapidly forward. What would it be like to be part of that kind of movement where we're seeing people come to Christ, far from God, joining his church, being discipled, and having an impact on the region? Liberty has been part of that movement. I'm a result of that movement, and I know that that spirit of prayer and of seeking the kingdom advance is here. Let's pray that we'll be faithful. Let's pray now. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you give us this passage in Thessalonians that Paul encouraged the people of that church to pray. And so, God, I pray for Liberty. I thank you for the heart, even to meet on a Sunday evening. Lord, who's meeting on Sunday evenings for a worship service to hear your word? God, I just pray that you just bless this body and use them and use their prayers and use their devotion to you as a means of grace to this region and to this neighborhood and to this city. In Jesus' name, amen.